Well, we're into our several-week study, as you recall, our several-week study of what it looks like when God's Spirit comes to a person, what the promise of God is for in His Holy Spirit. Now, I happened to be at a hockey game the other night down in Saginaw, Saginaw Spirit hockey game, and they were chanting in the arena. Yeah, very spiritual things. They were saying, "Let's go, Spirit," and I thought, these people have been listening to my sermons online. It was Peter who told me they were cheering for their hockey team, not for my sermons. Anyway, I took it the way I wanted to take it, okay? Anyway, we looked, 2 weeks ago, we looked into the Old Testament and we saw that God's promise was in the face of human failure that God was going to bring His Spirit to give us a new heart, right? He was going to plant His Spirit in us and give us a changed life. A transformed heart. And then last week, we explored Jesus' promise that the Spirit would come to His followers and offer provision and sustenance and refreshing for the deserts of life. And when things are difficult and challenging, the promise of God in the Spirit is abundant life, even in the midst of our challenges. So we're starting to assemble this picture of who God's Spirit is to us, little by little adding the pieces to our understanding, kind of like that acorn grows into the mighty oak. We don't understand it all at once, but little by little pieces are added. And God's plan is being revealed to transform human hearts, to refresh and to provide for humanity and to make them a blessing in the world through the power of the Holy Spirit within them. And today we move to the fulfillment of that promise in Acts chapter 2. What happens when the promised Holy Spirit arrives? Now, it's a lengthy passage, and I'm going to read most of it for you today. But as I read, I wonder if you could just note, is there one thing that jumps out to you from this passage? What questions might it prompt, or what observations would you make as I read this morning? So let me pray, and then we'll read a lengthy passage from Acts chapter 2. Father, again, we're grateful that it's You that empowers the Word. We're grateful that it's You that changes hearts. So, Lord, we're offering You this time and this reading that Your Word would come alive to us, that it would challenge and encourage and exhort us in the way of Jesus. We pray it in His name. Amen. Okay, so we're in Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Again, just note, is there one thing that jumps out to you this morning from this lengthy passage? When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at the sound of the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, and Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own language the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" That's exactly the question we're asking. What does this mean? But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." That's in the Old Testament. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, Peter went on, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And we'll skip down to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. It's quite a story, isn't it? Quite a story. So what is it that jumps out to you this morning? What catches your eye? I mean, probably a lot of us have read this, maybe even many times. What catches your eye this morning? Yeah, in the back, Karen. Yeah, it's an amazing thing. And we'll talk more about this. Everyone hears in their language. This is the gift that was given at this time. Other thoughts? No questions prompted. Other observations? Just things you noticed this time that you hadn't noticed other times? Yeah, Pat. Yeah, so Pat's saying it's amazing how the Spirit's arrival changes the way they lived. And sometimes we read verses 42 and beyond, we read those in separate contexts. We don't naturally put those together with what happened earlier that day, right? That on this day, the Spirit came, and it actually really changed the way they were living their lives. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah, so good. Nate's saying, it's not that Jesus ascended and left us to our own devices. The gift of the Spirit is the power to accomplish the mission that God has given us, right? A beautiful thing. Yeah, he hasn't left us alone. And I love the way you actually said it better than I said it. The helper. He gave us the helper. Yeah, beautiful. Anyone else? Last thought. Nobody. Nobody has a thought. Everybody completely comprehends Acts 2. Oh, sorry. Yeah. Yeah. That was a lot of things. All excellent things. So the Spirit comes it without microphones, without amplification. It must have had the voice of like Jesse Moxham, I think, you know, to just belt it out there. He can be loud, eh? I don't know if you know that about him, but You can use, I mean, I think I heard him in teaching Sunday school while I was up here. But yeah, he has one of those voices. But maybe something supernatural that 3,000 people could hear what was being said. And I love the other point you said about voices that just 50 days ago, 52 days ago, were chanting, "Crucify him," are now like cut to the heart and saying, "Oh man, what should we do?" Like truly a work of God. Like truly something only God could do. Well, let's dive into our study then. And just a few quick observations for you before we get into, you know, what does all this mean for us? So quick observation number one. A couple weeks ago, we had a guest speaker, Rajan. I don't know who was here for him, but he said something that concerned a few people. So I wanted to bring it up this morning. He said something like, God's plan in the Old Testament failed. And he may have said that several times, and so I wanted to circle back around to this. The concern was that people would walk away somehow believing that God had misstepped or spoken incorrectly or miscalculated and that God's plans were inadequate. Tim's laughing. That's the appropriate response. The Bible teaches something quite different. So even in this passage, the Bible teaches that even when things appear to humans to be failures, the death of Jesus, for example, that appeared to be a failure, but these are actually the brilliance of God's plan. And from the foundations of the world, he planned these things, things that he set out from the beginning of time. And right here in this passage, we read this. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I don't think there's any other way to take that than God had a plan and he executed his plan perfectly. Formed long before history, God's plans are brilliant and wise. So I did ask Rajan about this, and he was quick to acknowledge that he hadn't gotten this quite right. He said, perhaps better said, people never lived up to God's plan. And I think that's what he meant, but he did misspeak. So I did want to clarify that with you. And I think that's exactly what's happening in the Old Testament, is that people are failing God's plans, not God failing his plans. We need a helper, right? That's what we need, because otherwise there's no hope for us. So Peter's point in the passage is that all this took place, it's part of God's master plan. All of it, every part of it, God had planned it from the beginning. So there's a beautiful wisdom. Now, second observation, I think there are two stories in the Old Testament that are in behind this event. The first would be the original Pentecost. So Pentecost just means 50 days, right? And so 50 days after Israel left Egypt, they came to Mount Sinai. And on the 50th day, God appeared in smoke and lightning and thunder, and the people were warned not to draw near. Moses would be their representative who would approach God on their behalf, and God would give them the law on tablets of stone, and the law, which we learned, would not be fulfilled because the people failed. And in Acts, we're going to see these dramatic elements, I think, as a second kind of Mount Sinai. Dramatic things happening. There's wind and there's fire, but this time there's not fear. At the first Sinai, there was fear. They couldn't draw near. And this time, it's actually about closeness. God drew near in Acts 2 to the people. It's the story of God coming to the people. And as we learned a couple weeks ago, a new law has been given. It's not written on tablets of stone. In this moment, on the second day of Pentecost, what we have is God writing the law on their hearts, and it's a law of love. And so this is what we learn from the connection with Mount Sinai, is that God's drawing close, and he's writing on their hearts this beautiful law of love. Now, a second story that I think might be in the background here would be back in Genesis 11. That's the story of the Tower of Babel, in which man's every inclination was turning towards evil, and because everyone had the same language, they were remarkably fruitful in evil because they were so cooperative. They were working together and their misguided goals were being accomplished. And in this moment, God decided to confuse their languages in order to dampen the spread of evil in the world. And so God confused languages so that evil would be slowed. And here we have the opposite, right? They have misguided goals back in Genesis 11 that are flourishing, so there's a confusion of language. And here we have the opposite. We have the reuniting of people hearing in their own language, hearing it for themselves, a drawing together, and the making of Jesus' name known, right? So that, you know, the old story is they're trying to make a name for themselves. Here the languages come back together, in a sense, for the sake of making Jesus' name known, for redemption and for restoration, for the elimination of evil rather than just to dampen its spread. So I don't know. When I read it, I see some of the echoes of the Tower of Babel story. And Acts 2, I think, conveys redemption on the offense. You see it? God is making his move. And it's an incursion into the land of evil. It's an anti-Babel. Well, number three, let's lots of talk here of speaking in tongues or other languages and prophecy, and we'll spend more time on this in the future weeks. Prophecy, I'll just say briefly, we often think is predicting the future, and in the Bible, this is only true in small measure. Biblical prophecy is actually much broader than this. It's declaring God's work in the past, in the present, and in the future. It's declaring the mind and the mighty acts of God. It involves judgment and exhortation. It involves encouragement and bearing witness to God's work. This is what prophecy is. And prophecy, we know, shows up throughout the Old Testament. It also shows up here in Acts and even mentioned right through the epistles and into Revelation. So that's just a brief look at prophecy. More on this later in coming weeks. Tongues or other languages is another gift that was given to the church. It's when a person supernaturally speaks in a language that they don't know for the purpose of blessing people around them or in private for the purpose of being a blessing to themselves. And this is still practiced today, though usually only in more charismatic churches. Again, we'll have more on this in the weeks to come. And finally, just the symbols of fire and wind, I think they point us to the presence of God in this story. It's kind of a strange-looking scene, I think, for us, isn't it? And we look at the scene and we think, oh, should this be happening at every meeting we have? and we don't quite know what to do with it. But in the Hebrew language, there's one word that represents all these words: wind and breath and spirit. So it's appropriate. It's fitting that when the Spirit comes, there would be the sound of wind. And fire is another symbol of the Spirit. It represents refining or burning up the unhelpful things in our lives. So as strange as this scene might seem to us, the point of the passage is not to promote strange experiences. The point of the passage is to alert the people and us that God had come, that something significant and dramatic, a major shift in the way that God was working with people was taking place, and it was starting right there. God was acting in a new way, and this was demonstrated by some remarkable manifestations. So, that's what took place. Now, what does it all mean? What did it mean for them? What does it mean for us? That's the question we want to answer with the remainder of our time. And the first thing I think that is emphasized in this passage is that God's presence has been made available to all. I was talking with a friend this week, and he said I should use the word democratization. I said, absolutely not. I'm not using that word. God's presence made available to all. That's what happens here. And you see it several times in the passage, right? First, God's Spirit falls on all the Jesus followers in the place. There aren't insiders and outsiders, elites and normals. God's Spirit comes to all the Jesus followers who are present there. It's a beautiful thing. Second, the prophecy of Joel is breaking down all kinds of walls, perhaps even in ways that make us uncomfortable. And Peter quotes Joel. He says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And even on male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. So what we have here is sons and daughters, old and young, men and women, and servants all raised up and given equal status in the kingdom of God. Something truly remarkable has happened here. God has leveled the playing field in really beautiful ways, in ways we might not have expected. And the third way we see inclusion in this passage is that people from all these backgrounds, they've come from all over, and they're all, God is speaking to them in their own language. The doors that held God's presence back from people, they've flown open, and God is speaking. And if you look at all the places that are listed, they basically form a circle all the way around Jerusalem, to the south and to the east, to the north. It's a completely, like the doors have flown open, and God is present to all those people. And he's calling them. You see, God always intended that Israel would bear witness to all the nations, but they failed. And they came to believe that their calling meant that they were better than. It's a big failure when we start to believe we're better than. The calling of God, the invitation of God is for all people. Nobody's special. God calls to everybody. He invites everybody. So now God breaks out and his presence comes to all the Jesus followers, regardless of their race, their sex, their status, or their age. God seeks the lost from all nations. And God calls to them in their own voice. And so much of the New Testament is the outworking of these things, the breaking down of walls between Jews and Gentiles, with humans wanting to persist in old patterns of rivalry and division. And Paul and Peter, they're constantly writing saying, stop doing this. The wall's been torn down. There is no wall anymore. The Spirit says here, I've broken down the walls between you, and I've created one new people. So what we have here then is a clear demonstration that the Spirit has come and he's available to all. And what God is doing here represents, I think, a remarkable shift. In the past, we learned God came upon certain people at certain times for little seasons in order to accomplish a specific purpose. But now this remarkable thing, his Spirit offered to all. And our world often functions in these hierarchies, and we slot ourselves in positions, and however we make ourselves feel better about ourselves by diminishing someone else. But Jesus says, it shall not be so among you. Right? It shall not be so among you. Among the Jesus people, the Spirit has been given. It's a whole new way to view the world. Mutual love, mutual service, and mutual submission. So what do we learn? Well, he comes and he tears down our structures and our normal ways of valuing people, and he comes to all and he makes all contributors within the kingdom of God. But the second thing I think we learn from this passage is that it seems clear that in this passage, the Spirit comes to declare the mighty works of God specifically related to Jesus. In verse 11, we see that the newly filled believers are declaring the mighty works of God. And then Peter's powerful sermon, and we don't have time to break down every aspect of the sermon, but here's the summary in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, whom you crucified. The center of the message is Jesus. There isn't a lot of other message. It's Jesus crucified for you. And Peter points to Jesus as the center of God's plan. Jesus, the servant king. Jesus is the focal point, and the Spirit is directing the hearts of the believers there. And that's where he directs us. And the Spirit reveals Jesus. The Spirit declares the mighty works to us so that we can bear witness. To others so that they can see and understand and be saved. And in this way, God's Spirit empowers. He gives us power to witness Jesus. Remember, we talked about prophecy just a minute ago, and the idea came up that prophecy was about judgment and exhortation and encouragement and bearing witness to God's work. And this continues to be the work of the Spirit through us. When he fills us and he gives us a gift, we're able to speak about Jesus and bear witness. Well, third, I think we also see in this passage a work of transformation. Recall that just a few weeks earlier, I think about 7 weeks earlier, Peter and all his friends were on the run. They were denying Jesus. And they were afraid of the repercussions of being associated with him. And even after the resurrection, okay, Jesus has been raised. They now know the plan of God with certainty. We still get a picture of Peter sort of defeated and humiliated. I found this painting. Maybe you can throw that up there, Jess. After the denial of Jesus, and this is Jesus restoring Peter. And you kind of see the struggle on his face, right? Struggling with his massive failure. And Jesus is seeking to restore him. But now in Acts 2, something has dramatically changed, right? Peter doesn't look at all like the guy who was denying. And he doesn't look at all like this guy. In Acts chapter 2, there's a man without fear and without shame, standing and boldly, publicly declaring the story of Jesus. He's undergone a change. He's been transformed. A little nuance here I think that's important is that the pre-cross Peter had a lot of confidence too. You recall, he would always be the one to speak up first, always be the one that claimed he had the right answers. And he was pretty misguided in most of those. He had a kind of willingness to speak up, but now this gift had been transformed so that it was useful and helpful. Now the willingness to speak is paired with the wisdom of God's Spirit. You see it, right? Peter's not like a totally different person. He's the same person, but made new, right? And the transformation of the Spirit's presence is not an obliteration of your past. It's not erasure. It's taking the good gifts that you had and the Spirit refines them. And he adds to them new gifts. And so the work of the Spirit is not uniformity. God's Spirit is not trying to make us all look like Peter the disciple. He's making us all into new, better versions of ourselves. He's taking our natural gifts and he's transforming those. And that's what he does for Peter here. And he does it for the sake of witness and for the sake of blessing. So with Peter, transformation from the Spirit is a refining. It's leaving behind the bad. It's death to that old self and strengthening the good and even taking all of our experiences and turning them into beautiful things. This is the nature of Spirit transformation. And on this topic, remember in the Gospels that many times the disciples were arguing over who was the greatest. You remember many stories of them fighting over who would have positions of authority and status. Well, in Acts 2, we see the transformation of that group of people from self-centered men to those who would literally lay down their lives for each other. It's a remarkable transformation from God's Spirit alive in them. And this leads to our last point, I think. And I think, was it Pat that made this point earlier? The Spirit brings to life a new community that embodies God's desire for the world. It's a new kind of community. After the signs of fire and wind, after the preaching of Jesus, Luke closes by describing the new community and what it looks like. And it's worth reading again, I think, here. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. And a deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders, and all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need, those whose houses had burned down. And they worshiped together at the temple each day and met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals and with great joy and generosity. And all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. And we're right to connect this. We're right to connect this with the coming of the Spirit. Men who were rivals, men who were fighting to be seen as better than, are now sacrificing their lives for each other. Self-seeking is out, and sharing and serving, and this incredible Spirit-filled gift of hospitality is in. and they're worshiping, and they're gathering around the table, remembering Jesus. Again, he's the heart of this new community that the Spirit gives birth to. And the only explanation for this change, there's only one explanation. It is the power of the Holy Spirit transforming a community. He creates a new community, and it looks completely different. Well, friends, in these weeks, we're growing our picture of the work of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, there was promises about a new heart and God's Spirit put within us. And Jesus promised later a living water to sustain and provide for us. And here today, when the Spirit arrives, we have a picture of God's presence given to all people, all stations of life. Yeah, God demonstrates his love to us in this while we were still sinners. All of us, the Spirit comes. We have a picture of powerful witness to Jesus and to the mighty acts of God, of transformation of hearts and lives, and of a new community that's being born with different goals and standards. You see, the goal of the Spirit coming was not so that we could observe dramatic scenes and fiery displays. That's not the goal. That happened in order that we would recognize what was going on. Spirit came to reunite people toward the goal of redemption. He came to refine and to transform, to bear witness to Jesus, and to enlighten people around the new world that Jesus had brought. The goal of the Spirit coming was to create a new kind of community, a kind of community based on the way of Jesus. People take their time and they bake cookies for the homeless just because that's what Jesus calls them to do. It's a kingdom community based on the way of Jesus where sacrificial love and kindness are at the hub, and there is no community without it. You see, without the Spirit, religion is just another exclusive club, right? It's just another exclusive club restricted to a few elites, the super spiritual ones. But without the Spirit, there's no power to witness to Jesus, and there's no transformation in lives, and there's no hope, and there's no church without the Spirit. And at the core of all this, God is bringing together a people. It's a reconciliation. People who are far off are brought near. And where sin had separated humans from God and where selfishness had separated humans from each other, suddenly in a moment, the Spirit of God gives birth to a new reality. Suddenly, God's presence is with his people again. Humans have been reconciled to God, and his presence dwells with them in the most intimate way. And suddenly a people have come into existence who no longer live selfish lives, but they live to serve and to love and to give, a healing kind of people. All this bringing together, the reuniting and the reconciliation, is the work of the Spirit, who again is not to be ignored or avoided. He is to be embraced for the beautiful work that he does. And friends, if you're not a follower of Jesus, if you've not received forgiveness for your sins or the presence of the Spirit in your life, we're going to pray, and I just invite you to declare that to God in the silence of our prayer time. And maybe you've been a Christian for many years, but these works of the Spirit, they don't seem to be the things that characterize your life. Sure, the Spirit is present to all believers, but maybe you just need to see more of his presence in your life. Let him have a greater role in your life. Invite him to do it. Just ask him to do that. Let's pray together, and you can declare your heart to God. Father, what beautiful words these are. What incredible hope they give to us. And we pause this morning just to hear your voice and to declare our desires to you. Father, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. You've given us a helper. I pray that you'll reveal more and more of his work to us in these days as we seek to comprehend, but more than comprehend, as we seek to know his presence in our lives. We ask that you do this in us and for us and through us. In Jesus' name.